Colossians, if you would, in chapter 2. We're going to wrap up chapter 2 tonight. The rest of the book will actually go a whole lot faster than the first part. The chapter 1, chapter 2 is heavy in theology, and the rest of the book becomes very practical Christian living. So it it'll move faster, I think. Not that moving fast is the object. It's just gleaning good things out of it is the object. But, yeah, the Lord will be coming one of these days. I'm also going to be over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a little bit tonight, so you might want to put a marker or a thumb or something over there. But we're in Colossians 2, and we're going to read verses 20 through 23 tonight. Colossians 2:20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Our brother Paul has a way of writing that can sometimes be challenging. But if you'll remember that Paul is arguing for the Christians to remain in liberty. The last couple of weeks, we were dealing with things like verse 18 and verse 16. Verse 16, let no one therefore judge you. Let nobody govern you, rule over you. Don't let anybody judge you. Verse 18, don't let anybody beguile you. And tonight we'll be looking at don't let anyone put you in bondage. Because that's what these false teachers were trying to do, to actually bring the church into bondage. Bondage can take a lot of forms, you know. We think of bondage, we think of shackles and chains and being imprisoned. But there's a lot of people who are in bondage and who are not in those kind of chains, but they're in bondage nevertheless. There's emotional bondage that people wrestle with, things in their minds and hearts that we won't be exploring what emotional bondage is, but let's just say that there are some people who really get bound up with thoughts that are totally false, and they lie to them continually, and it brings them into a state of despair and hopelessness. You know, things like nobody loves you. Not even God loves you. You're so unworthy. You know, that can be a crippling form of bondage. And especially a person who has suffered with some rejection in their past and so forth, but they actually feel worthless, useless, and it can lead to suicidal thoughts and so forth. But there are other kind of addictions, bondages like addictions we're aware of. Substance abuse, substance addictions, alcohol, drugs. Even gambling is considered an addiction or can be an addiction. Surprisingly, other things are not considered addictions, but they are compulsions, I guess you would say. Like people who cut themselves and they just keep doing it, inflicting all this terrible pain upon themselves and their bodies. And they don't consider that an addiction. I've heard of ink addiction being tattooing, where people just they're like, once they start, they can't stop, and they just get tattoos all over their body. I'm not looking at you, Jake. Get tattooed all. They actually call it ink addiction, but it's not an addiction. It might be a compulsion, or it might just be people like it. I think you can get addicted to to the pain of it to a certain degree. But tonight we're not going to talk about that either. We're going to talk about spiritual bondage, because that's what Paul is actually addressing in Colossians chapter 2. In particular, the bondages to Jewish legalism, which we talked about already, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Don't let anybody judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or new moon or the Sabbath. Those are just shadows of things to come. So we don't want to get in bondage to Jewish legalism. And like we saw last time, neither do you want to get in bondage to Eastern mysticism, which is a whole other form of bondage and outrageous beliefs with all the New Age nonsense. Of course, in those days, they wouldn't have called it New Age. They would have just called it Eastern religions or Eastern mysticism. But, you know, spiritual deception does lead to bondages, bondages of all kinds. And tonight, these verses we just read actually deal with a particular form of bondage that we're going to address in just a minute. The bondage of asceticism. But here in the United States, we're not too familiar with asceticism. We're familiar with the opposite. And hedonism, yeah. And, you know, if you've been in the Christian world for the last 30 years or so, you are then aware that there has been this prosperity doctrine or prosperity gospel that has swept through the country. And, you know, I've had people tell me it's hard to find a church that's not infected with it. I've had folks from all over the country say, do you know a church, you know, looking for a full gospel type church that's not preaching the prosperity gospel? And that's how widespread it's become. But the prosperity message really sort of captured Americans, because we're already consumers. We are a consumer society, and in a lot of ways a materialistic society. And so this prosperity fed our materialism. We already had this natural bent towards materialism, and it really just kind of took off. And some of the proponents of the prosperity gospel became incredibly wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. Some of the preachers fly around in their personal $50 and $60 million jets. It's mind-boggling. That personal $60 million jets that people contribute to them. And it's because they promise you give, you're going to get in return 100-fold, 1,000-fold. You're going to be rich. You want to be rich? You got to sow that seed. There's a passage over in 1 Timothy 6. I mentioned that we were going to go there, so I'm going to go ahead and turn there if you want to turn with me in your Bible. 1 Timothy 6. I know that most of us are familiar with it, or at least much of it, but I do want to read something that Paul said, because what happens is, and this has happened across America, Christians have picked up this belief that gain is godliness. If you prosper, it's a sure sign of God's favor. And if you're not prospering, you're doing something wrong. If you're not prospering, you need to give more. That's probably the problem. You're just not giving enough. You got to, because that's always the answer to everything. You have to give more money in order for you to prosper. Yeah, yeah. That hanger fee is very expensive. You know? In 1 Timothy 6, and beginning in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is what?
Great.
Great gain. Because verse 5 speaks of the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And from such people, withdraw. Not follow them, not send them money, but run fast as you can. Perverse disputings, interesting word. It has to do with a rubbing like a constant friction. In fact, that's how M.R. Vincent, the Greek scholar, translates it, like friction. It's a constant conflict, a wrangling. Williams, in his version of the New Testament, translates it a perpetual friction. Perverse disputings, notice the character of these men in verse 5, men of corrupt minds, corrupt, exactly that, corrupt, depraved, perverted, and destitute of the truth, deprived of the truth. And this carries a very sober meaning, because actually the implication here is that these men once possessed the truth. That it was once possessed by them, but they put it away. They pushed it aside from themselves and abandoned it. They left it. You know, like some people get sick and tired of, maybe some mama gets sick and tired of fooling with her kids and she just abandons the kids or abandons her family, or husbands do that. Well, some people have done that with the faith. Paul over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 speaks of that very thing, talking about us holding faith. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. They've made shipwreck of their faith. They put away, they thrust it aside. That's the idea. They threw faith aside, their faith in Christ. And you know how that happened. How that happened is they supposed that gain is godliness, believing that actually if you're godly, that's the way to get rich. The way to wealth, Christianity is the way to get rich. That's the way it is. Religion is the way to get rich. And for some of them got very rich. The one that lives over there by Dallas, he claims that he's a billionaire. Not a millionaire, a billionaire. Claims he's a billionaire. Yeah. So if you happen to speak against these prosperity preachers, these Christians will fight you over that. You know, you don't touch God's anointed. That's God's anointed. They have a money anointing. They have a take your money anointing is what they have. Now, Colossians, that's what we've dealt with here. Here in the United States, we've dealt with this. But in Colossians, they were dealing with the polar opposite. At least this passage that we're looking at in the section tonight we're considering, Colossians 2, 20 through 23, they're dealing with asceticism. Asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-S-M. Asceticism. Yeah. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M, asceticism. What is asceticism? It's the opposite of believing that gain is godliness. It's believing that poverty, extreme poverty, is godly. That's the way to godliness is self-deprivation. Go ahead, brother.
So, actually, I remember when I was a kid, and actually whenever I first got saved, you know, before the prosperity gospel got traction, that was a popular view that if you were godly, you were poor. Because, you didn't care about earthly things. You were concentrating on spiritual things. You know, and I think that a lot of this prosperity gospel is almost coming. Yeah, they decided, well, that's not right. And they, like I say, went overboard with the prosperity. And there are other religions where it's still like the some of the Eastern religions. The, what's the guys that wear the yellow robes? The Buddhists? Yeah, the Buddhists, you know, they don't own anything, right?
Right.
Because they're very ascetic.
Right. Well, if you think of asceticism, I mean, my mind immediately goes to Eastern religions. I didn't grow up Catholic, so but I know that Catholic priests take a vow of poverty, and the nuns too. They take a vow of poverty and a vow of celibacy. So that's like an ascetic vow, but if you ever considered Eastern mystics and their ascetic practices, that's way beyond anything that we can even imagine. The Jews had their own ascetics, the ascetics like the Essenes that were in the area of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They were believed to be an ascetic community. One of the things ascetics held to is that you separate yourself from normal life. You know, that's, so in Catholicism, it turned into monasteries and convents where they came out. You don't live among people. You have to separate yourself from that in order to be devoted to God entirely. So, but the Jews had that with the Essenes, and there was another group there called the Therapeutae that pretty much believed what the Essenes believed. They were very rigid ascetics. They believed in long periods of fasting, sometimes almost to the point of starvation. They believed in long prayer vigils, so they deprived themselves of sleep. The Amish didn't hurt themselves, but they do deprive themselves of modern conveniences, but not of food. I mean, they eat well. Amish pastries are really good. Amish pies and yeah, they're very good. They're very good cooks, but they do have a more austere style of life because they forego modern conveniences. Go ahead, Dave.
There are a lot of you use shotguns, though.
Well.
For varmints.
Oh, okay. Yeah. They do some things that we think of that perhaps as asceticism, but it's really not. They live okay. Ascetics, they take a whole different style of living. They do practice communal living, though, like the ascetics would. In Hindu and in Buddhist monkery, like Bob said, you know, the Buddhist monks, they own a cup to beg with and to put their rice in, and the robe that they wear, and that's about it. That's the extent of their possessions, and they walk around and beg for rice, basically. That's how they exist, and they will fast for extended periods of time. That's their lifestyle. Very frugal, long prayers. Yoga meditation is a major part of their lifestyle. You sit in these lotus positions for extended periods of time. The Hindus, on the other hand, they take asceticism to another whole level. There are things over there in India that it's almost beyond belief, some of the things the so-called holy men do. They'll walk around naked. Oh, yeah. They wear no clothes. They'll walk around totally naked. The only thing on them is they rub themselves with cow dung. Because cows are sacred. So they will rub themselves, cover their bodies with cow dung, mat their hair with cow dung. They'll have symbols on their forehead of whatever god they're devoted to. And you can smell them from way off. Yeah, smell them from way off. But this is a holy man. This someone who does that, that's a holy man. Now, again, extended periods of fasting, sleep deprivation, harming themselves. Some Hindu worshippers pierce themselves with all kinds of things. They'll beat themselves. Some of them put hooks all in their bodies, nails, pins, skewers, spikes, all over their bodies. All of this is to inflict pain and suffering upon themselves. They believe this makes them closer to God. It's definitely demonic. The Jains, which is a kind of a subsect of Hinduism, the Jains take it to another level altogether. They believe all life is sacred. So that would mean, and they believe that all life has the same spirit. So a human being has the same spirit as a rat or a flea. So they won't kill anything. They won't even kill vegetables. They'll eat vegetables, but only if they're not root vegetables. If you have to kill it to eat it, they won't do that. They'll eat fruit that you can pick from a tree because the tree don't die. But if you have to pull it up by the root to eat it, you know, a carrot or whatever, they won't eat that because that carrot has the same spirit that a human being has, and you might be eating your grandmother. So they also, when they walk, you can tell the Jains because they will wear some sort of a screen in front of their face so they don't inhale a bug. And when they walk, they will carefully swish the ground in front of them with a little broom so they don't step accidentally on an ant or something. And they practice, they prize stillness so that they sit in these lotus positions and they might not move for a year. If they get fed, somebody has to feed them. They do everything in their lotus position. And Hindu meditation, yoga. I don't know if you ever heard of the book. Dave Hunt used to promote a book called The Death of a Guru. Death of a Guru. It's a really interesting book about this young Hindu boy whose dad was a Hindu holy man who did not move or speak. The boy was 8 years old. He'd never seen his daddy speak or move. Never spoke, never moved. He would get fed by the mama and cleaned by the mama as he sat in this lotus position till he died.
We saw the bird tracks. So they had this belief that they put the ashes or something on a platter, and they believed that whatever made tracks across that was what that person became.
He became reincarnated as?
Oh,
okay, so you read the book?
Yeah.
I read it years ago. It's hard for me to remember all the details.
He couldn't believe that, you know, somebody as holy as his father became a bird.
I also remember that this young man who wrote the book, he eventually became a Christian, but But he would bathe the idols in the Hindu shrines. He would bathe, they would bathe them with milk, and they would kiss them, kiss the idols, and play music for them, and put garlands on their heads and all those things. And he was doing that to cows. There was a cow out in the field that he would do that to every morning. He would go out to the cow and perfume it and put flowers on it. And one day the cow tried to gore him with its horns, and it devastated him. It devastated him because he loved this god for so long, for so many years, and then the god tried to run over him. He really put a chink in his armor, you know, but he wound up getting saved, this guy, and abandoning the whole thing, and then exposing Hinduism and exposing it for what it was. But Death of a Guru, if you could pick one up, you'd enjoy reading it. I probably got a copy somewhere. Now, I want to talk a little bit about how asceticism infiltrated the church through Roman Catholicism. You wanted to say something, Dave? You had your hand up a second ago.
Yeah, I was just going to mention that a lot of Hindus don't wear shoes or sandals because they figure you're less likely to kill a bug if you're barefoot than if you're wearing shoes.
Yeah, many Hindus are strict vegetarians, but some will eat meat. They won't eat hamburger. You're not going to eat a cow. You're not going to get a cow in India. They'll eat lamb. They'll eat chicken. Some of them will. Some of them won't. But I remember we had McDonald's. We ate at McDonald's in one city in India, and McDonald's didn't have a Big Mac, but they had a Maharashi burger, which was lamb. Yeah. It wasn't too good. But years ago, I mean, even in the first century, there was asceticism trying to creep into the Christian church, because Paul is addressing it here in this passage. But Catholicism kind of ran with it, first, second, third centuries. By the time you were in the medieval period, they were practicing some really bizarre things. Fasting for extended periods of time, self-deprivation. They started with self-harm, where they'd beat themselves with whips and chains. Martin Luther, who is credited with being perhaps the founder of the Protestant Reformation, was a monk, a Roman Catholic monk, and he plunged his life, his whole life, into ascetic lifestyle, and would sleep in a cold room with no blanket, on a board or something very hard, some kind of a plank, or it'd go without sleep for extended periods of time. All of this was to punish your flesh and somehow draw you closer to God by totally ignoring your body and its needs. And he'd whip himself and fast for extended periods. He's the one who said, Martin Luther is the one who said, if anybody could be saved by monkery, it would have been me, because he tried it all, but none of it worked for him. I have something I want to read to you. This is from the book Contemplative Mysticism, dealing with ascetic practices within Roman Catholicism. If you bear with me just a minute. Ascetic practices are thought to be necessary as a penance for sin. Ignatius of Loyola taught that penance requires chastening the body by inflicting sensible pain on it through wearing hair shirts, cords, or iron chains on the body, or by scourging or wounding oneself, excuse me, and by other means and by other kinds of austerities. Pope John the 23rd wrote, "But the faithful must be encouraged to do outward acts of penance, both to keep their bodies under the strict control of reason and faith, and to make amends for their own and other people's sins." And, of course, they do that by punishing themselves. There's a church here in Metairie called St. Catherine of Siena. Catherine was an Italian mystic who was reportedly a stigmatic, you know, where they have the nail wounds in their hands and across the brow and the side. She is so highly revered among Roman Catholics that she is considered one of only two women who are doctors of the faith. She lived on communion, wine, and wafers. That's all she would live on. She believed in starving herself to achieve perfection. So basically she starved herself to death and died at 33 years old. But today people starve themselves for beauty, but she was starving herself to be holy. Also, this self-flagellation where they would whip themselves. Dominic Lauricantis, who lived from 995 to 1060 AD, was a Benedictine monk who lashed himself 300,000 times with a whip in one 6-day period. Catherine of Siena scourged herself 3 times a day with an iron chain. She wore a crown of thorns. Catherine of Siena, she would help the sick. There was some kind of plague going on at the time. She would help the sick. She would drink the pus from their sores. Yeah. There might have been some demons involved in some of those things. And then wearing hair shirts. Hair shirts, very, very coarse, made out of horse hair. And they would wear that under their garments because it was the most irritating. It would cause sores in your body, and they would do that too. They would not bathe. Sometimes they'd go without bathing. Saint Anthony the Great, not the Saint Anthony who you pray to find lost stuff. We don't pray to any of them. But there's a Saint Anthony the Great who was an ascetic hermit who only ate bread and drank water, lived in tombs. Yeah, there was a guy, it seemed like there was somebody in the Bible that lived in tombs. Yeah. Called the Gadarene demoniac, lived in tombs. Yeah. And then later in his life, he lived in the ruins of an old fort. They called him Anthony the hermit monk. They live in this extreme solitude. The only way he got fed was people threw bread crust over the wall into the place where he was living. But these people would not wash, sleep deprivation, all of these things. Silence. Well, you know, right here at Manresa, some friends of mine used to go for their little retreats over there. They don't talk at these retreats. You know, some of the monks and the convents take vows of silence. There's no communication, no talking. You're in a convent. All you can do is pray. I guess you can sing, but in the book by Edward Gibbon, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. No friend of Christianity, by the way. This is what he said about the desert monastics. He said, "The typical desert monk was a distorted and emaciated maniac, spending his life in a long routine of useless and atrocious self-torture, and quailing before the ghastly phantoms of his delirious brain. They were sunk under the painful weight of crosses and chains, and their emaciated limbs were confined by collars and bracelets and gauntlets and greaves of rigid iron. All of this to draw closer to God. Now, here's the thing. We had the pendulum swing in one direction with this prosperity message for 30 or 40 years. Would it surprise you if it started to swing in the opposite direction, where forsaking all possessions and living a very austere, rigid, self-deprivation type of a life might come into vogue in Christian circles, where the sign of godliness would not be gain but loss? And we are called to give things up for Christ, certain pleasures that would be sinful. Y'all awake? So you can see how something like that might be an appeal. And plus, it appeals to certain instincts in people that, well, look at all I'm doing for Christ. Look at what I'm doing for Christ, which makes me a superior Christian than you, because look at you. You obviously eating cheeseburgers. whereas, look at how emaciated I am, which is proof that I'm godly, you know. Look, I wouldn't be surprised at all to see the pendulum begin to swing in the other direction. Yeah. So that's Paul. That's what Paul is addressing. So thinking about the extreme asceticism, Paul, of course, is talking more about the Jewish asceticism, like that of the Essenes and the Therapeutae, who did live ascetic monk-type lives, very rigid lives. And then there was also the Greek philosophy that came in with the Stoics and such as that. But anyway, so here's what he says, verse 20. You are dead. If you're dead with Christ from the elements, the rudiments, the principles, the rules of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? You are dead with him. We're going to talk about that more when we get into chapter 3, when it says, for you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But here's the point he's making. A dead person is released from their previous state. They're released from their previous life. The world has no claim on a dead person. You have no claim on them, no hold on him. They're free from the grasp of the world. You can't make a dead person do anything. They don't belong to the world. And this is kind of the argument that Paul is making here. So he's saying, if you're dead, if you're really dead, why are you submitting yourself to these rules, laws, ordinances, regulations, these religious principles that don't apply to the dead? You're dead. You're dead to all of this. What rules, what regulations is he talking about? Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. This is not just the Jewish laws and diets and Sabbaths and feasts and so forth, but also he's talking about some of this ascetic, these ascetic practices that were creeping into the church as well. Asceticism in any form, for a Christian to practice asceticism, you're denying the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Christ, what Christ did just wasn't quite sufficient. You have to do more to draw close to him. You have to deprive yourself to be approved by him. It denies also that we are complete in him. Colossians 2:10, he just made that argument. You are complete in him. Oh, no, you're not. You still have work to do. It also denies the whole doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. and instead substitutes human works, whatever form that may be. So instead of the ascetic being broken, humbled, it tends to do the opposite, because we get proud of what we're doing. We're very proud of ourselves. Paul goes on in this argument, and he says, all of these things, verse 22, Colossians 3:22, they're all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, he's talking about touch not, taste not, handle not. He's talking about foods and drink and so forth. It perishes with the using. You know, once you eat it, you don't get to eat it again. You eat it, it's gone. It perishes. The first time you use it, it's gone. If you eat that hamburger, you don't get to eat it tomorrow. It's gone. You ate the whole thing. Whatever it is, Jesus said, don't you understand, Matthew chapter 15, that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes into the belly, and then it goes out into the drought, or the draught, the draught. What's the draught? It's when you go use the potty. So what goes in your mouth, goes in your belly, it goes out in the potty. It goes in, it goes down, it goes out. And he said, it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not what you put in your mouth. It's not the pulled pork. It's not the pork ribs, the crawfish, the shrimp, the crabs, the oysters. That's not what defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth, that defiles you. And he says, the things that come out of your mouth, they come out of your heart. They proceed out of your heart. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. Those are the things, he said, that defile a man. But what you eat does not defile you. I don't honestly know how anybody reads the New Testament and comes away believing that we need to keep the Jewish laws and rituals and Sabbaths. It's a mystery to me. How do you read the New Testament and come away thinking that? Actually, it's impossible to read the New Testament and come away thinking, you know, I think I should keep the Sabbath. Somebody has to tell you that. Somebody has to try and instill that in you, because nobody sits down and reads the New Testament and walks away thinking that. In verse 23, we're going to quit right here. Which things have indeed, I'm in Colossians 2:23, they have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let me read it in another version. Might make it a little clearer. Such restrictions indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-prescribed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The idea here is that these are made-up religious rules. God did not prescribe these rules. These are things men made up. And you're doing this to punish your own flesh? It sounds so humble. My flesh needs to be punished. It needs to be subdued. And this is how I do it. And you can even quote Bible for some of this. Like Paul says, I keep under my body. I buffet my body. But Paul's talking about something altogether different than what these guys. These guys, this is Jewish legalism on steroids, these ascetics. They go over the top. Let me read this to you in another version. This is the ERV, the easy to read version. It says, these rules may seem to be wise as a part of a man, as a made up religion in which people pretend to be humble and punish their bodies, but they don't help people stop doing the evil that the sinful self wants to do. Williams, in his New Testament translation, says, such practices have the outward expression of wisdom, with their self-imposed devotions, their self-humiliation, their torturings of the body, but they are of no value. And they really satisfy the lower nature. So, we won't be practicing asceticism. Go ahead, brother. Let's get a microphone to Nelson.
Okay, I grew up Catholic, drinking beer and eating crawfish. I went into Southern Baptist Church and was told I couldn't drink alcohol and I couldn't dance and I shouldn't listen to a certain kind of music. Then I went into a cult for 25 years which said, don't watch TV, don't go to movies, don't drink, don't dance, don't have any fun, and you'll be a really good Christian. They didn't really say don't have any fun. All right, so you've been talking about asceticism, but what I had to decide to do about 3 years ago is I stopped listening to all the preachers and all the rule makers. And I said, Lord, I want to read your word, and you tell me through the Holy Spirit. Didn't really have any Holy Spirit before then because I was told, do this, 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 or this. So in application, in reference to what we're talking tonight, it sounds like, from what you've been expressing, that these made-up rules, let's use Southern Baptists, no drinking of alcohol, no dancing, those are man-made rules. So where does Faithful Word fall on the use of alcohol? Let's take the easy thing. An application of the word.
Actually, we just talked about that a couple Wednesday nights ago.
Well, I've been gone for a couple weeks, so let's review
it. The Bible, what we mentioned was actually we can't forbid anyone from drinking wine or in moderation. The Lord made wine, and Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So I can't call it a sin. I can say that it could become a sin, or it could cause someone else to sin.
Gluttony can be a sin
too.
The moderation versus the excess.
Right. Plus, we don't want to cause anybody else to stumble. Yeah. And so, I actually talked a couple of weeks ago about Kathy's husband, who started coming to our church years and years ago when we were in Chalmette. When we first started, we were meeting on top of a time saver down in Chalmette. And we had a little room over there. And we had communion. The first couple times we had communion, it was with wine and with, wafers. And then Jimmy started coming. Jimmy's our bass guitar player. Jimmy started coming. He had just got saved. He had a horrible accident before he got saved, where his face went through the windshield of his little Volkswagen, if I remember right, and his face was all cut up, and he still had some of the bruising and things on his face, because he was an alcoholic, and he got saved, he got delivered, and anyway. When he found out our communion was wine, he said, I'm not going to drink it. I'm not going to take it. He said, I can't. I just can't drink wine. He said, if I do, I don't want it to, I don't want it to bring me back to what the Lord just delivered me from. So I was so personally convicted by that I decided then and there we are not going to do wine anymore. As long as we have the fruit of the vine when we do communion, it's the fruit of the vine. It doesn't have to be alcoholic. So we changed and we don't do wine anymore. We never did since then. And my personal conviction is that it would not be wise for me to drink alcoholic beverages of any kind. I can't make a law and tell people not to drink because that wouldn't be New Testament Christianity. I could tell people, however, that I know a whole lot of lives who've been destroyed by alcohol. I don't know any that have been made better by it.
Well, that's the application. My father-in-law was an alcoholic, and that was the people we were drinking beer with and having crawfish with. Well, he went to AA. He stopped drinking. So the family made a rule. If we're going to have a family gathering and Norwood would be there, no alcohol would be present. So that's the Christian thing to do. Support your brother, you know, support your relative and not stumbling.
Not cause him to stumble. Yeah.
But I guess, you know, I'm not trying to make a big deal out of this. I lived for 25 years thinking it was a sin to drink a beer. And I just became free from a lot of those man-made rules. So I'm looking for the application. I understand it. And I'm new to the church. So I wouldn't want anybody to stumble based on anything that I would do. But there is some freedom, is what we're talking about, you know.
It's a matter of personal conscience. I wouldn't tell a brother who drank a beer that he was sinning. I did have a guy ask me one time, a fellow pastor, he said, so if I took a drink, if I drank wine or drank a beer, would I be sinning? And I said, maybe, because somebody might see you drinking that beer that could harm their faith. It could injure them because maybe they had just got free from all of that kind of lifestyle, and now they see the pastor drinking, and they think, well, if you can do it, I can do it, and they fall right back into a lifestyle of alcohol. Go ahead, brother.
Well, the New Testament doesn't clearly say don't drink, but it does clearly say don't get drunk.
The right.
Best way not to get drunk is don't drink.
Yeah, it's a matter of personal conviction. Yeah, I know where you're coming from. It's a matter of personal conviction. My wife and I decided many, many years ago we were not going to drink for the very purpose that I might like it a little too much, and then on the other hand, I might cause somebody to stumble, and that for me would be. I'm going to tell you a story that I heard a pastor tell one time. Pastor was preaching on our liberty as Christians and that we can drink if we want to, and that the Bible does say we have liberty. We have that liberty. We're not to use it as an occasion to the flesh, but we want to be careful we don't hurt others. But anyway, pastor did his sermon and about our liberty in drinking. My daughter actually told me a story about she went to a church where the pastor drank a beer on the stage while he was preaching, just to show to everybody that he was free in Jesus. But anyway, back to this story. After the pastor preached his message, a man stood up in the congregation. He said, "Pastor, I want to tell you a short story." He said, "I knew a young man who destroyed his life with alcohol. He lost his wife. He lost his children. He destroyed everything he had. He lost it all because he was an alcoholic. He couldn't hold his liquor. If he drank one, he had to drink 20. He said, and then a wonderful thing happened. He got saved. He got saved, and God transformed his life. He got delivered from alcoholism. His wife forgave him and came back to him. He was reconciled with his family, and he was living a very good life till one day he saw a preacher drinking alcohol. And he said, you know, if the preacher can do it, then it's got to be okay. It's got to be okay for me. And he started drinking again. And he said, the problem with this man is that he couldn't drink just one. So he wound up a raging alcoholic again, destroyed his life, wife left him, family abandoned him, destroyed his health, and died a broken alcoholic. And he said, Pastor, that man was my son. And he said, and the man he saw drinking, Pastor, that was you. Never forgot that story. So we do have freedom, but Romans 14, we won't take the time to go there tonight, but Romans 14 talks about our liberty in Christ, and yet let's use it wisely so that we don't cause anybody else to stumble. But, yeah, good. That's good input. Yes, ma'am.
Is that something that we could look up? I mean, I have a lot of little
absolutely
relatives that go to that school, and
she is a major heroine in Roman Catholicism.
Okay.
So yeah, look her up,
and it'll give some of those details.
Well, you have a million pages to sort through, but you can find it.
Okay.
Yeah, Saint Catherine of Siena. Look up look up Catherine of Siena. Catherine of Siena, asceticism. Look up that. You see some of the things. You could scroll through all of these sites.
And one other thing. When you talked about people who cut themselves and stuff, I heard recently on a Christian program that a lot of transgenders had a history of that. They began, you know, like when they would go into counseling or talk to them, a lot of their problems began when they were doing that kind of stuff. You know, it's just...
I believe what they need really is for somebody to minister to them and help them to become comfortable in their own life and skin, because you can't change your sex. It's impossible. Can't be done. A man can't become a woman. A woman can't become a man. No matter how many surgeries you have, or shots you have, or hormones you take, it can't be done. It's a XX chromosome and an XY chromosome. You're either a man or a woman, and you can't change that. Well, amen. Father, help us tonight to apply what we learn, to apply your word to our own lives. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom. And help us to judge ourselves and not others, we pray. And Lord, that we might find that true freedom in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.